Good evening, and once again, welcome as we assemble together on this another beautiful Lord's Day. We've been blessed with rain, and in Southern California, that's a good thing. We definitely need the rain, and so many things we have to be thankful for in this life. And among those, the opportunity to assemble together on occasions such as this and be with loved ones who have a like precious faith. And may we be strengthened as we together encourage one another. May God be glorified in all that we do. Let's see. Oops. All right. This evening we are going to continue our study of the Book of Psalms. We are up to the 90th Psalm, and have I got everything on here, or is it still off? So. The 90th Psalm, and we're 60% complete after this lesson with our study of the Psalms. And according to my estimation, if we don't miss any months, that means 5 more years. So, nevertheless, I hope that you all find this study enjoyable. I have found it very beneficial as we go through these various Psalms, and every one of them, they open our eyes to some new thoughts and things to give consideration to. And as we've noted all along, our goal in doing this is we understand as children of God, we have a responsibility to praise God quite often. We certainly ought to be approaching God in prayer. And a good place to learn how to praise God and how to approach God in prayer is by looking at examples of that which are recorded through inspiration. And of course, that is exactly what we have in the Psalms. Many of these psalms were associated with worship to God as the children of Israel engaged in worship. And we find numerous ways in which God is magnified and glorified throughout these various psalms. And as we've noted, there's been multitudes of lessons that we can apply to these things. In our lesson this evening, we are going to be examining the 90th psalm. And this psalm is a little bit different. First of all, you may notice that in your Bible it says above Psalm 90 that we are a part of Book 4. The Book of Psalms is actually divided into 5 different sections. And this is the beginning of the fourth of the 5 sections, Psalms 90 through 106. This particular psalm is interesting in that it was written by Moses. This is the only psalm that was written by Moses. And while we are not aware of the authors of every single psalm, if our understandings are correct, then that would make this one of the oldest, if not the oldest, of the psalms, being written by Moses approximately 1500, somewhere between 1600 and 1400 B.C. David didn't come along till about 1000 B.C. So this would be the oldest of the psalms. And as to exactly when this psalm was written, as you go through this particular psalm, it seems to be that it was written by Moses toward the end of his life. And even more than that, toward the end of the wandering of the children of Israel. It is a psalm in which God is praised and acknowledged, something that was typical of Moses in his acknowledging God as you look at the way that he served God. And it concludes with a request on behalf of the children of Israel. If you want to summarize it in the latter parts of the verse, now that God has completed his punishment, there's a prayer for their restoration to God. And so there's definitely some lessons for us to learn from that. And with that in mind, we want to examine this psalm. It's 17 verses. We want to go ahead and read it as we begin our study this evening. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1, we read, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you. Our secret sin is the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which you have seen, or in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Thus we have this 90th Psalm, as we said, the one that was written by Moses, and I have basically divided it into three different parts. There are some who divide it into two parts, the first 6 or 12 verses being acknowledgement of the eternity of God, and then the latter verses 13 through 17 being a prayer of God, or being a prayer to God by Moses on behalf of the children of Israel. And of course, I've divided down the first section dealing with an acknowledgement of the greatness of God, and secondly, the anger which the Lord had displayed toward the children of Israel. We begin in verse number 1, where Moses says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Now what is interesting is the word for Lord that is used in this particular verse is the Hebrew word Adonai. And that is a word that actually is used quite frequently in the Old Testament. Sometimes it is used in reference to men. Other times it is used in reference to God, and there are occasions where it is actually a part of the names of various individuals that we have recorded in Scripture. But as an example of it being used toward God, where the definition of the word is that of one who is a master, one who has authority or majesty, you find in Genesis chapter 18 and in verse number 12 that Sarah called Abraham Lord. And it's the word that you find here as it is used. This particular occasion, obviously, this is a reference to Lord, the God of heaven. Now, one thing that is interesting about this particular psalm is that there are three different Hebrew words that are used in reference to God. You have the word Adonai, which is used in this particular verse, and it's actually used a little later on. Then you have in the latter part of verse number 2, as well as verse number 17, the word El, or the word Elohim, which is the general term for that of God. And you also have in verse number 13, "Return, O Lord, how long?" That's actually the formal name, Jehovah, or Yahweh, as it is sometimes described there. Now it is said that the children of Israel would quite frequently, instead of using the word Jehovah, for fear of mispronouncing it, would substitute it with another word. And the intent was to show respect for the Word of God and fear for mispronouncing it, understanding how holy and how reverent and how awesome God truly is. And it was meant as a subject of respect where he was concerned. But that's interesting. I'm not sure if that's the case here, because we find in verse number 13, his name is actually used there. One point of, this might be a little bit of a help for you. Someone might ask, how can we tell the difference since the same English word is used? Well, you may notice in your Bible, I know this is true in my New King James Version that I'm using here, you will notice in the first verse this word Lord, that is Adonai. It begins with a capital letter and then it has three small letters. If you go over to verse number 13, you'll find that the word Lord is all capitalized letters. Typically when the word Lord is based upon the word Jehovah or Yahweh, they capitalize all the letters. So that's just a, I guess you can call it a bonus, and help you understanding and distinguishing the different words that are used to describe God, even though it's the same English word. Nevertheless, getting back to our lesson, Moses begins by acknowledging God. He acknowledges Him as Master. He acknowledges Him as the Majesty and the source of authority. And that's why he uses this particular term. And then he goes on and he begins to describe the dwelling of God, or the habitation of God, or how God has sustained them and been with them ever since they were a nation. He says there, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations." And he uses the term there, dwelling place, and the idea of that is also the idea of a provider, or a sustenance, if you will, a protector. And that's the idea that he is acknowledging here. Now what I find interesting as he uses that particular statement, that Moses is acknowledging that ever since Israel was formed, ever since they had been a nation, and even things leading up to it, God had sustained them. God had protected them. If this psalm is written toward the end of the life of Moses, and when you look at the conclusion of verses 7 through 17, it seems that way, God had sustained them, hadn't He? God had protected Abraham, as you recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God was with him. And through Abraham, the seed was produced in Isaac that would eventually lead to the nation of Israel that Moses has been leading through the wilderness for all of these years. And recall that while the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, and the reason they were there for 40 years is because they were punished, nevertheless, God protected them. And He preserved them. So He was their dwelling for all generations. And you may recall, if you remember, the accounts of what took place. The reason they did not enter the promised land earlier is because when the 12 spies were sent into the land, they returned and 10 of the 12 spies delivered an evil report and said, "We cannot conquer the land," failing to show proper faith in God. And they were in the land for 40 days, and Jehovah God said to the children of Israel, as a punishment, "You will dwell in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each day." And not only that, every male over the age of 20, at least every male, would perish, with the exception of two. That would be Joshua and Caleb. So think about that as you look at this verse here when he says, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations." You have a new generation for whom Moses is writing on behalf of as he acknowledges the greatness of God. Well, as we continue to examine that though, we continue to look, and the next thing that we will notice there is he begins to describe how long God has sustained them. Actually, he says in verse number 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And that is the word Elohim for God that is used there. And what you notice there is he describes God as the creator, and not only sustainer of Israel, but the creator of the world. Moses acknowledges that God is the supreme ruler. He is the creator and sustainer of all that now exists. And of course, that is something that we need to understand. Just for a point of clarification and something to think about, who was it that wrote about creation? Moses. The first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are attributed to Moses. He was the one who wrote about God creating the heavens and the earth, and described that creation in Genesis chapter 1 as given instructions by the Lord, and through inspiration he penned that. Here he is acknowledging, you are that Creator. And from everlasting to everlasting, as long as this world exists, you are the Creator. And he goes on and he says there in verse number 3, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. Now, in that particular expression there, you turn man to destruction in the King James, American Standard, as well as the New King James, they all use language similar to that, you turn man to destruction. The New American Standard says you turn man back to dust. And that's really the point that is being addressed here. What Moses is saying on this occasion is you sustain the life of man, and when it is time for him to leave this earth, it is by your will that that happens. Again, you are in control from beginning to end. And again, you go back to the writings of Moses. Remember the first sin? Remember, as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, you remember what the punishment consisted of? Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 19. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 19, as the punishment is being meted out to the man, this is the statement that is made. It says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Again, that was Moses speaking of the fall of man and describing one of the punishments is death. Well, Moses is acknowledging that God is the one who is in control from beginning to end of all things, whether it be a nation, whether it be a people, or whether it be a person, or whether it be the world itself. And of course, we could go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and read, beginning in about verses 4 or 5, where we find that it is by the Word of God that the world continues to exist. And in verse number 10, one day, by that same Word, it's going to melt with fervent heat. So he acknowledges God as being there from beginning to end. And then he goes on and he describes what I would say as time as being inconsequential to where God is concerned. And it's significant to understand this for a number of reasons. Beginning there in verse number 4, he says, and this actually goes all the way through verse number 6 here. He says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. Moses is saying of God, time means nothing to you. And what he is really saying there is you are going to be able to accomplish your will, and there is nothing that man can do about that. And he actually gives a number of different descriptions of what he is talking about here. 1,000 years is like yesterday when it is past. And like a watch in the night. How long does a watch in the night last? Or he describes it as you carry them away like a flood. A swift flood. How quickly does it bring about destruction? They are like a sleep. How long do you sleep? I didn't sleep very well last night for whatever reason. I know that doesn't mean anything, but I had a short night. And the point is, it's brief. Brevity. That is how Moses is describing time where God is concerned. And then he uses a more familiar saying, one that we find throughout Scripture. And that is, he says there, in the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. Now we can understand this as this is alluded to, or verses similar to this are alluded to several times in the New Testament. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 24, 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 24, that Peter there says, when he talks about the Word of the Lord being incorruptible, it lives and abides forever because all flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Grass perishes. Grass fades away. And incidentally, Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7 is what is quoted in that particular text there. In James chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read there, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but in verse 10, the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Over and over, the idea of grass being temporal. It's only here for a short while. And we understand that. Anybody that's mowed a lawn understands what that is talking about. And he's making the point that that's how God views time. Now, what is the point that he is making when he deals with God viewing time from that standpoint? The point he's making is that God's in control. Why is God in control? Number one, because he knows and he sees all things. Number two, all things continue according to his will. And number three, time is on his side. Now, what I want us to understand in that is where we are concerned, time is more important to us because our time is limited. And we don't know how much time we have. But Moses is going to go on and point out what the average man, if he's fortunate, has. 70, maybe 80 years. But after that, we wither away. But not God. And what is the point of that? The point is that God can accomplish His will. Look at the situation that you're dealing with here. If you go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter, I believe it's 15, where the Lord makes a promise to Abraham that your descendants are going to receive this land, but before they do, they're going to be strangers in a foreign land for 400 years. 430 years is what it was. 400 years you'll be strangers in a land. That's more than a lifetime. That's a multitude of lifetimes. That's 5, 6, 7 generations, if not more, depending on how you want to calculate births and so on. But yet God, that's not even a half a day to God. You know, if a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day, that's not even a half a day where God is concerned. We ought to think about that when it comes to God accomplishing that which He intends to accomplish. That's why He was able to make promises over 2,000 years before it happened to Abraham about his seed blessing all nations of the earth. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Just something for us to think about. And that's what Moses acknowledges as he begins this psalm. You are in control. 40 years in the wilderness. It seems like a long time. Not to God. Well, he goes on, and beginning in verse number 7, he then describes what has happened to the children of Israel. And if this was written at the conclusion of his life, they've been in the wilderness now for 40 years. And Moses knows that he's about to die. But the children of Israel are preparing to enter the promised land. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And basically what he says to them, or what he says to God, you have punished us for 40 years. And that which you intended to accomplish has been accomplished from a standpoint of our punishment. Notice he says there, we have been consumed by your anger. And by your wrath, we are terrified. Now let's understand very quickly there that we cannot escape the wrath of God. That's another lesson as we look at this for us to give consideration to. You cannot escape the anger of God. If you rebel against God, you may hide it from man, but you cannot hide it from God. He knows. And you will answer for your rebellion and your sinfulness. Then Moses goes on, and after he says that, he goes on in verse number 8, he says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." Notice how he says, our iniquities are before you. Again, you have the idea, you cannot hide from God. And let us never forget that. Later on in Psalm 139, we occasionally quote this psalm. This is where he says, "Where can I go and hide from your presence? I can go into the deepest cave and you're there. I can climb the highest mountain and you're there. I can go to the darkest recesses of the earth and you're there. You know where I'm at." You cannot hide from God. How much we need to remind ourselves of that. And we also need to remind ourselves how God expects us to remain faithful to Him. To remain faithful as long as we live upon this earth. Understand that our hope of salvation is based upon God's grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But at the same time, we also realize that we need to remain faithful to Him. And that's what all those verses up there are talking about. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 10. Be faithful until death. Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Luke 9 and verse number 62, where Jesus says, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." We realize over and over that we are expected to remain faithful to God. And when we rebel against God, when we disobey God, our iniquities stand before Him. And not only our open iniquities, even our secret sins, as they are sometimes described. God knows our thoughts. God knows what we're doing when nobody else is around. And when it comes to being consumed by God, and when it comes to the wrath of God, even our secret sins, we cannot escape. And how many of us live in a society where it's a lot easier to commit those secret sins now? It's called the internet. It's called the television in your house. You can be carried away and caught up in things, and perhaps nobody knows about it. But God knows. That's the warning. That's the warning that we need to think about. And He acknowledges that. Our iniquities are before you. Our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days, verse number 9, have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. And if you think about what Israel went through, everyone whom God said would not enter the promised land has now perished. And so Moses acknowledges the punishment has been meted out. Now Moses goes on, and after this he makes this point here. He says in verse number 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Moses acknowledges that we may be on this earth for 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. A full life. He says, "Yet our days are filled with labor, and our days are filled with sorrow." We're going to be busy while we are on this earth. And the truth is no matter how long we are here, it's still in God's hands. God is still in control. How does James describe our life in James chapter 4 and verse 14? What is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And we know that the time on this earth, it's going to be filled with both good times and bad. All types of things. If we're blessed to live for any length of time, we're going to face adversities. And we're going to face the good times. But regardless of what happens, one day, it's going to come to an end. And we're going to be facing God when that happens. And that's why Moses, in this particular text, you know, he talks about labor and sorrow, but then they're cut off and we fly away. And then when he says there in verse number 11, who knows the power of your anger? We're going to stand before God and give an account for the way that we have lived our lives. So what is the solution to that? Verse number 12 there, he says, teach us to number our days. And I could tell you here, just read the book of Ecclesiastes. Because that gives you the answer to what we're talking about. Solomon fully understood. And he described this life as vanity. He described this life as a vapor. Some of those descriptions that you find up there, a night's sleep, a watch in the night, the grass which withers away at the end of the day. That's similar to what Solomon is saying in the book of Ecclesiastes. All that is in this life is vanity. It's brevity. The context in which you read that our life is a vapor that appears for a little while, it's a context in which man is challenged when you want to labor and you say, let us go to this or that city and we'll make a living. He says, you don't know how long you have. Your life's a vapor. Instead, you need to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. That's a point that we give consideration to. We're told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 16 that we are to redeem the time. Our time is a precious commodity. And I'm going to tell you right now, more than ever, that's true in our society. How many people value time more than they do money? Probably because they have so much money. But how many will... Well, I'll just give you an example of this. How many are going to be willing to pay $4.50 on a busy day to travel 3 miles in an express lane to get to downtown LA 15 minutes faster? Time. It's a very valuable commodity. And so we need to number our days. That's the point that Moses has made in this. And he gives the observation, the children of Israel, many of them have perished because they are punished by God for their sinfulness. This is the wrath of God demonstrated. There's a lesson there for us. We better realize that if we're not right with God, we will face His wrath. And this is a demonstration of the wrath of God. Teach us to number our days. Why? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. So that we'll use our lives wisely. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, deals with wisdom. The first several chapters, that's the theme of those chapters. And a couple of verses that I want us to notice, actually in Proverbs 2, beginning in verse number 1 and going all the way through verse number 12, you find a good description there. But we're just going to mention verse 10 where Solomon says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. Wisdom, when it enters your heart, it's going to preserve you, it's going to keep you, it's going to protect you. You go to chapter 3, beginning in verse number 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. That's the point that Moses is making when he says, teach us to number our days. Friends, we better learn to do that. Because our life is a vapor. We don't know how long we have. So Moses acknowledges the wrath of God, having consumed those who rebelled against him. And then in the final section, he calls for a return. In verses 13 through the end of this chapter, the pleading of Moses is basically this. You've inflicted your wrath as you said you would do. Now that you have punished us according to your will, please restore us to a glorious state in your eyes. May we have repented, and as a result of our repentance, now may we be right with you. That's the request of these final verses here. So he says to them, return, O Lord. And there you have the name Jehovah, or Yahweh. Return how long? And have compassion on your servants. That's the request there. Moses, on behalf of the children of Israel, and I find this interesting, I find this unselfish. If this is toward the end of his life, Moses is pleading on behalf of the children of Israel. He knows he's not going to enter the promised land because of a sin. But nevertheless, he still loves these people. And his prayer is for God to have compassion. His desire is that they once again be God's children. And what he means by that is pleasing to God. The apple of his eye, if you will. Those who are pleasant to him. He says there in verse number 14, O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. He talks about satisfying us early. He wants it to happen quickly. They've been suffering for 40 years. They've paid the price, if you will. And now the request is, restore your glory to us. That's something for us to think about when our iniquities separate us from our God. How quickly do we seek to make resolution? How sincerely are we desiring to be right with God and to be in a right relationship with God once again? That's what he wanted. Satisfy us early that we may rejoice and be glad in our days. And what I see in some of the statements that he makes there, make us glad, verse number 15, according to the days in which you have afflicted us, he says there in verse number 15. They've been afflicted for 40 years. And now his desire is that the latter state be even greater than that. The degree to which you have afflicted us in punishment, may your blessings on us be even greater than your afflictions. And I'll tell you what I think about when I see that, is I think about the subject of repentance. I think about somebody who has left God, and he seeks to return, and when he returns, the hope is that he will be better off than he was before in God's eyes. And you have an example in Hebrews 12 and verse number 11. That's dealing with the conclusion of a passage that's talking about the chastisement of God. And what he says there in that verse, let's go ahead and read that real quick here. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse number 11. What he says there is, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we truly repent, our latter state with God can be better than it was before. A lot of reasons for that. That's the prayer of Moses there. And then he says, as we go back to our text in verse 16, let your work appear to your servants. A prayer that God's goodness will dwell with them. And then he makes this statement, and your glory to their children. And what I see in that expression is a request for a lasting heritage. The desire of Moses is that the children of Israel have learned from the sins of their parents and witnessed the punishment that was meted out to the generation before them. And his desire is that you will remember that, and you will remember that long. And that remembrance will last well beyond this age. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Parents, are we seeking to put a lasting, godly heritage in our children? Fathers, are you bringing up your children in the nurture or the training and admonition of the Lord? Ephesians 6 and verse 4. So that the heritage of God in our families will last from generation to generation. And then he concludes in verse 17 by saying, let the beauty of our Lord, or of the Lord our God, be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And the request there is that the result of God's goodness will be greater and longer lasting than that of the punishment. And you could actually take this as a request to go even beyond this life. In other words, we live our lives in such a way that when our 70 or our 80 years is over, we stand before God and we're ready. And we're pleasing to God. And the heritage that we will receive is an eternal heritage in heaven with God the Father, with the Son and the Holy Spirit, and with others of like precious faith who have gone on before us. Truly, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And thus we see another psalm. This one, a psalm of Moses. And we learn from this that when we make ourselves right with God, and that's really the point, we must make ourselves right with God. But when we do that, only then can we turn to Him with any hope. That Acts 3 and verse number 19, where Peter was preaching, he said, "There, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come." That only comes after we repent. So when we look at our lives, if we find that our heart is not right with God, we need to realize where we're at. And we need to take care of it before it's too late. Because we want the same prayer to be said on our behalf as Moses prayed on behalf of the children of Israel. The lesson's yours.